Well, again, I want to say welcome. I am so blessed that you are here with us this morning. Thanks for coming to be a part. Especially through these days and what we have been through, I am certainly more than ever thankful for Sunday mornings and the time to corporately come together and worship. And so I hope that you're glad to be here. Amen. I hope that it is a blessing for you to be in the presence of other believers this morning, as well as in the presence of the Lord as we gather corporately for worship today. This morning we are in the third week of looking at the miracles of Jesus that John records in his gospel. But remember, John doesn't call them miracles. John calls them what? Signs. They're signs. And they're all signs that are meant to be that which points us, guides us, directs us to see the reality of who Jesus is, the reality that he is the Messiah, that he is the Savior, that he is God who has come to earth as man, and that in believing that he is the Savior of the world, that he is God in the flesh, that we will have life in his name. Up to this point, we have looked at the sign of Jesus turning water into wine. We looked last week at the sign of Jesus healing a royal official's son. And all of those are signs that are meant to, again, help us see the reality of who Jesus is. Right? The sign of the water into wine at the wedding is meant to show us that Jesus is the all-sufficient bridegroom who's abundantly supplying us, his bride, with our every need. The sign of Jesus healing the royal official's son is a sign that distance is not a hindrance when it comes to Jesus' ability to heal, that he certainly has authority over every sickness and over every disease, and that just through his spoken word, that disease, that illness, whatever it may be, flees and runs and hides. And then the third miracle, the third sign that John records for us in his gospel that we're going to look at today is found in John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. Before we get into the specifics of the miracle, however, let me make a few quick observations about this passage of scripture that sometimes when people open their Bible to read this gets a little confusing. And so that's how your outline is going to begin this morning if you're following along and taking notes. Quick observations about this passage. So let me first read the passage, or at least a portion of it this morning, and then comment on it. So beginning with verse 2 of John chapter 5, here's what we read. It says, "Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered." Now if you're following along on the screen, what you're going to notice is a little bracket there right before the word waiting. So in the New American Standard Bible, which is what I preach from and what we show on the screens each week, it has a bracket from the end of verse 3 here with the word waiting all the way through the end of verse 4. Now, if you are opening your own Bible, and maybe you have the NIV, the New International Version, or you have the ESV, the English Standard Version, or something along those lines, what you're going to notice is this is not even in your Bible. There is no waiting for the moving of the waters at the end of verse 3, and there is no verse 4 at all. And so a lot of times people open up their Bible and they'll see the little number 4 there, but there's no verse that goes with it. And they think, oh, someone just made a complete typo in my Bible and they left out verse 4. Well, there's a reason behind that. So let me finish reading this and then I'll explain it. So starting there at the end of verse 3, it says, "Waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. Then he was healed. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. Now, if you happen again to be following along in your Bible and not just looking at the screen, you're going to probably be confused if someone who, like if I was reading out of the NASB and I just read that and you didn't pay much attention to the brackets, or I didn't point them out, you'd be going, wait a minute, my Bible is missing some pieces to it. And the whole reason for this, and this is what I put on your outline, many Bible translations do not have verse 4 because it is not in the oldest and most reliable manuscripts. There are thousands of Greek manuscripts that we have of the New Testament. And the way that we know that we have a reliable record in our Bible of what each author originally intended for us to read is we take these thousands of manuscripts, these old manuscripts, and we compare them. And we look at them and we make sure that in the comparison that we have what the original authors intended for us to have. Well, when it comes to the Gospel of John, verse 4 is not in the oldest, most reliable manuscripts that we have. Sometime around 400 AD, a copyist made a marginal note in the attempts of explaining why verse 7 says what it says. And so sometime around 400 AD, which is a long time ago, a copyist, and so back in these days, what they had to do was copy from one text to the next, right? It was a painstaking process. There wasn't a copy machine. We just don't go in, or a printing press, right, and run off copies. People had to hand write, and they would look at the old copies and the best that they had, and then they would copy them, and that was how it was passed down from generation to generation. At some point, a copyist made a marginal note to try and help explain what verse 7 says. And so in verse 7, when you look at that in your Bible, Jesus has just asked the man if he wants to get well. And this guy says, well, sir, I have no man to put me into the pond, to the pool, when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. And so that really doesn't make sense unless you kind of understood what this man was thinking. And there was a tradition, or even a superstition, that an angel of the Lord would come down into the pool and stir the waters, and when someone got into the water and they happened to be the first one in, then he was healed. And that is what this particular gentleman was putting his hope, putting his faith in. And so at some point, this copyist knew kind of this tradition, knew this superstition, and he included it, and then it just kind of stayed, or it stuck. But when you go back and you look at the oldest manuscripts, and because the editors want us to have as close to the original writing as possible in our Bibles, knowing that this was not part of the original manuscripts, they've just left it out. Others have chosen to put it in, but just with brackets so that we know that it was not a part of the original. What's important, and this is what I put on your outline, what's important is what the people believed about the pool is not essential to the text. It really isn't. It's not an essential part of the story. It's not an essential part of the text. What people do believe about Jesus is essential to the text. And so you don't get caught up in, well, this tradition about this angel that would come down and stir the waters and the first person in it. Most likely, there wasn't a whole lot of truth in that. There was only a superstitious thought or tradition that is what would happen, and that is what would take place. This man who was lame and was putting his faith in what the pool could do for him had a misplaced faith. And what he was about to experience was the one in whom he needed to put his faith. Amen? He needed to put his faith in Christ alone. Not in a tradition, not certainly in a superstition. This is actually a good warning for all of us. And so a little side note here, this is nowhere on your outline, but a good little reminder, a good little side note for all of us is there is a danger that we all face at certain times to begin to put our faith in a tradition or in a process, sometimes over and above faith in Jesus. And we have to be careful that our faith in a tradition or a process doesn't become an idol where our faith is more in it than it is in the one where it needs to be, in Jesus Christ himself. Because perhaps, maybe through a certain process, maybe even through a tradition, we've seen God work in certain ways, and we can say, man, God always works in this process, or God always works in this way, and that's putting God in a box, where we begin to put more faith in the tradition or more faith in the process, when God might say, I don't want to work in that way this time. Or I might want to move outside of your process or of that tradition and do something different, or do something in a way that maybe you haven't seen or experienced or known before. And that's where we say our faith is not in a process. Our faith is not a tradition. Our faith is in Jesus Christ. Amen? And so this particular gentleman's faith was completely misplaced. And Jesus is about to show him that. Jesus is about to show him that it needs to be in who he is, not in some misplaced tradition or superstition where this man was placing his faith. So let's look at the sign from this passage. Let's focus in on the sign from this passage. The sign or the miracle from this passage is that Jesus heals a man who has been an invalid for 38 years. And so if we pick up here in John chapter 5, where we left off, beginning in verse 5, it says, a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, do you wish to get well? And the sick man answered, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me. And Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your pallet and walk. Immediately, the man became well, picked up his pallet, and began to walk. The Greek word that is used in this passage for ill is the word asthenia. And it means literally to be weakened from, or to be without strength, referring to a handicap, most likely referring to a lameness or a paralyzation that this man had experienced, where his muscles had become weak or atrophied, or it left him in a state of paralysis so that he was unable to walk, that his sickness, his illness, even though it's not stated, had left him in a paralyzed condition. Or an invalid is someone who doesn't have the strength or doesn't have the ability to care for themselves due to an illness. And that illness oftentimes manifests itself in some kind of a handicap or some kind of a paralysis where they are unable to adequately care for themselves on their own. And that is the condition that this man finds himself in. And Jesus comes along and he heals him. Jesus comes along and he cures this man of an illness, of a situation that he had been in for 38 years. Most definitely the vast majority, if not all, of his life. And there are several truths this particular sign teaches us about Jesus that I want us to focus our time together this morning on. Truths or lessons of what this sign teaches us specifically about Jesus. And the first thing this sign teaches us about Jesus is that Jesus is a seeker of the needy. If you look back again at verses 2 and 3 and verses 5 and 6, it says that there was in Jerusalem the sheep gate, or by the sheep gate, a pool which is called Bethesda. And it says, in these lay a multitude of people who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. And Jesus comes into that situation. He comes to that pool and specifically looks for this man who he knows has been in that condition for a long time. And what we see from this passage is that Jesus chose to go to this pool and specifically seek out this man. Jesus chooses to go to this pool. He didn't have to. He could have bypassed it altogether. He could have said, you know what? I don't want to go into an area where there's going to be a lot of sick and a lot of lame and a lot of blind people and a lot of people with a lot of physical needs. He certainly didn't end up there accidentally. He certainly didn't just stumble onto this place not knowing where he was going. He knew exactly where he was going. He chose to go to this pool and he chose to specifically seek this man out. And this tells us that Jesus chooses to move toward the needy. He doesn't avoid the needy. He seeks out the needy. He seeks after the brokenhearted, which tells us, as believers in Christ, this is what we need to be doing. But yet, oftentimes, I think if we're all honest, when it comes to seeking out the needy, instead of doing that, what do? We avoid the needy. Right? We see people who we think maybe is going to need our help, or maybe someone that we can minister to, or maybe someone that we could certainly bless in some way, and rather than seeking them out, we avoid them. We go the other way because we think, oh, I don't have time for that right now, or oh, this is going to be awkward and I just don't want to be in an awkward situation, or oh, they're going to ask me to do something that I just really don't want to do, or they're going to maybe put me in a position where I'm going to have to really commit to doing something that is going to just be too much for me or too much of my time, or whatever reason. We just start kind of going through all the reasons what might happen, what could happen, what possibly could happen, and we start thinking of all the scenarios that we don't want to find ourselves in. And so rather than seeking out the needy, oftentimes we turn from the needy. But yet that's not at all what we see Jesus doing here. We see Jesus going right into where all of these people are and ministering to a need that this man has. Jesus seeks out the needy, the brokenhearted. And aren't we grateful that he does? Amen. Aren't we grateful that he is a seeker of the needy? Because the truth is, and the reality is, we're all needy. And we all have needs that only Jesus can meet. And if Jesus were to avoid the needy, then he would be avoiding us. But that's not who Jesus is. Luke chapter 19, verse 10 says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." He's a seeker of those who are lost, of the needy. In Mark chapter 2, verse 17, Jesus says, "It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come," Jesus says, "to call the righteous, but sinners." And again, aren't we grateful that Jesus is a seeker of the lost, that he's a seeker of those who are sick and in need of a physician. Jesus goes to this man and he meets him where he is. Think about it for a moment. This man would have never met Jesus if Jesus hadn't sought him. This man would have had no means to ever seek after or find after or maybe know at all who Jesus is or experience the presence of Jesus or being in a relationship with Jesus if Jesus hadn't first sought him. And this really is the testimony of every believer. It's the testimony of every one of us who claims to have a saving faith relationship with Jesus Christ, that if Jesus hadn't first sought me, then I would have never sought him on my own. It's what Jesus tells the disciples in John chapter 15, verse 16, when he says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Meaning that Jesus chose them first. Before they ever chose him, Jesus sought them. And if Jesus had not sought them, they would have never sought Jesus on their own. And the same is true of you and of me. If Jesus doesn't seek us first, we will never seek him on our own. Jesus is a seeker of the needy. A second truth this sign teaches us about Jesus is that Jesus knows everything about us. Now, some of us, that scares to death, right? Some of us scares, oh man, the last thing I need Jesus to know is this. The last thing I need Jesus to know is what I'm thinking right now. The last thing Jesus needs to know is what I did last night. Jesus knows everything about you. He knows everything about me, and that is not a bad thing. That is a good thing. And what we know from this passage of Scripture is that this was certainly true about this man as well. It's because in verse 6, it says that Jesus saw this man lying there, and then it says he knew that he had already been a long time in that condition. Without having to be told, it says Jesus knew exactly how long this man had been in his current condition. Jesus knew that he had been in that state, in that condition, for 38 years. No one had to tell Jesus this. Jesus knew this. Jesus knew exactly all the pain, all of the hurts, all the suffering that this man had to endure, which means there is nothing Jesus does not know or understand about you. He knows you perfectly. He knows everything there is to know about you. Nothing about you is a surprise to Jesus. If you think that Jesus doesn't know or understand or care about what you've been through or what you're going through or what you've experienced or what you are experiencing, then you're wrong. Jesus knows. He's very much aware. He knows it all. He knows you inside and out. He knows everything about your life. Jesus knows every thought you've ever had. He knows how you feel. He knows what you've done. He knows what you've experienced. And that is a good thing. I love Psalm 139, verses 1 through 3. It says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, and you know when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar." So there it is. He knows our thoughts. He understands them. "You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways." Now don't let that pass over you too quickly. It says, the Lord is intimately acquainted with some of your ways, all of your ways, all of my ways. He knows it all. He's intimately acquainted with everything about me. And this is an absolutely precious truth. We want a God who knows us inside and out. We want a God who is intimately acquainted with us, who in spite of all of our failures, all of our shortcoming, all of our sin, loves us anyway. Amen? Amen. That is great news. And this is the God that we have in Jesus Christ. A God who is intimately acquainted with all of our ways. And he knows everything about us. And a third truth this sign teaches us is that Jesus is compassionate. He is a compassionate God. At the end of verse 6, Jesus asked the man, "Do you wish to get well?" That is a compassionate statement. Do you wish to get well? The man answers in verse 7, something that is a little different, something that we certainly probably wouldn't expect, because we would expect for him to say, "Yes, absolutely, I want to get well." But he doesn't say yes. He just gives a reason why he's not getting well, which again is showing us that his faith is completely misplaced. He says in verse 7, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." And then in verse 8, Jesus says to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet and walk." And Jesus shows great compassion here. Jesus heals this man purely out of compassion for him. When Jesus asks this man if he wants to get well, rather than just simply saying yes, the man gives an explanation of his situation. And I told you a moment ago that this man's faith was all out of sorts. It was all misplaced. It was in a place that it shouldn't have been, and something that was ultimately not going to hold any real weight, hold any real truth, have any real substance to it. And rather than saying anything to this man, after this man says, "Well, my hope is that I can get down in this pool and someone will help me, but I keep hoping in that, and that's not happening," And Jesus doesn't talk to the man about his misplaced faith. He doesn't talk to the man about where his faith needs to be. He just simply says, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. And Jesus heals this man simply because he feels compassion for him and the misery that he has been in for so long. There's nothing about this man's faith that renders Jesus to heal him. This man has done nothing to deserve the kindness that Jesus has just shown him. He's done nothing to even show that his faith is in Christ. As a matter of fact, what we're going to see in a minute, he doesn't even know who Jesus is. He's going to be asked, who is it that heals you? And he has no idea. He's going to say, I have no idea. I have no idea who this man is. And so Jesus is healing this man out of compassion, and because of grace, Jesus heals this man. 9 different times the Gospels record Jesus being moved with compassion, where it actually says he was moved with compassion. And this is certainly an example of a time where I think Jesus, just out of compassion for the misery and the suffering that this man has gone through, Jesus heals him. And so what we're learning here is that Jesus is not indifferent, or he's not unsympathetic to our needs and to our situation. Sometimes that's what we want to think. Right, sometimes that's how we feel, and sometimes we have a tendency to think, oh, Jesus, why aren't you helping me, or why aren't you helping me to get well, or why aren't you fixing this situation, and why aren't you moving so that I don't have to deal with this anymore, or so that this is no longer an issue in my life? And sometimes we have a tendency to want to erroneously believe that Jesus doesn't care, or that he is unsympathetic to our needs or to our situation. And that simply is not true. He is a compassionate God, and he is compassionate to us in our hurts and to our pains and to our miseries. Scripture describes Jesus as a sympathetic high priest. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." In other words, Jesus does sympathize with our weaknesses. He does sympathize with our hurts and our pains and the rough and difficult moments that we have in this sin-fallen world. And so from this sign, we see that Jesus is a seeker of the needy, that he knows everything about us, and that he is a compassionate God and how he deals with us. And then a fourth lesson we learn about Jesus from this sign is that Jesus has authority over every sickness and disease. Now, we've already said this, and we said this last week, and we saw this, but it's worth pointing out again. God rules and reigns over every sickness and disease. There is not a sickness, there is not a disease that he is not sovereign over. And it doesn't matter how long we've been sick with it. It doesn't matter how long we've had to deal with it, whether it was from birth or whether it's just been a year or 5 years or 10 years. Jesus is sovereign over it all. This man has been in this state for 38 years. And most people thought he's incurable. There's nothing that can be done for this man. Whatever medicine they did have during this time, whatever physicians probably did look at him, the thought was he is incurable. He has been this way for 38 years. There's nothing that can be done for him. And then along comes Jesus, and with just, again, a spoken word, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. And this man is immediately healed. When Jesus speaks, the man is instantly healed. The sickness instantly obeys. When Jesus speaks, the weak and atrophied muscles that this man had were immediately made strong. He was instantly healed. Sickness and disease immediately fled. The sovereignty of Jesus over every sickness and over every disease is such that when Jesus speaks, they have to obey. Yes. That sickness has to obey. And John wants us to see this and know this and believe this about Jesus, that he is the great physician who is Lord over every sickness. If he commands a sickness or disease to go or to leave or for us to be healed from it, then we will be. And this is why we pray for physical healing, is because Jesus is sovereign over every infirmity, over every sickness, over every disease. Now, does he always choose to heal physically in this life, in this sin-fallen world? No, and we know that from Scripture, that he doesn't always choose to do it this way. Often, through our sicknesses and through our diseases, he's doing 100 other things in our life that he's wanting to do and he's wanting to accomplish. That there's other means through this sickness, through this disease, that he wants to be glorified by. And probably the best example we have in Scripture is the Apostle Paul. Right? When the Apostle Paul prayed and asked Jesus to heal him of whatever his thorn in the flesh was. And Jesus said, no, because my grace is sufficient for you. And he says, it's through this weakness that my grace in your life will be glorified even more. And so what does Paul say? He says, well, then by all means. He says, by all means, then may your grace be sufficient and may your name be glorified in my life through this illness. And yet, Jesus certainly could have healed him because he had sovereignty over it. And yet, he chose not to because there was a greater purpose. But we pray for it because Jesus is a healing God. And no disease, no matter how long it's been there, is a match for him to rid our body of it. And that is the sign that John certainly wants us to understand, or what he wants us to understand that this sign is pointing to, is that there is nothing that Jesus cannot accomplish or heal in our life, and that he is a healing God, and that he will ultimately heal us of every sickness and of every disease that we have ever experienced. And it's important from this passage of Scripture that we notice this. Jesus disappears after he heals this man. So if you're reading here in John chapter 5, what you're going to notice is that this man didn't even get a chance to right away figure out who Jesus is, because it says in verse 12 that when he is asked who made him well, he doesn't know. And so he's carrying around his mat, just like Jesus told him to do, and he's up and he's walking. And so the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, they see this man breaking the Sabbath because you're not allowed to carry your mat because that's considered working. And so they ask him, why are you carrying your mat? And he says, well, because the man who healed me told me to carry my mat. And they said, well, who is it that healed you and told you to do this? And he says, I don't know. Verse 13, because Jesus had slipped away in the crowd. And so the question then we need to ask ourselves is this: does Jesus mean to only heal this man physically without any regards to healing this man spiritually? Was that what Jesus really intended to do, was just bless this man with a physical healing? And sure, it was a compassionate healing of his physical ailment, but is that all that Jesus intended to do, or was there more that Jesus intended to do? And the answer is absolutely. There was more that Jesus intended to do. And so I put on your outline the fifth truth that we learn about Jesus is that when Jesus heals the body, it is for the purpose of healing the soul. We know that this is Jesus' ultimate intention because of what we read in verses 13 and 14. So if you look at verses 13 and 14 here in John 5, it says, but the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. But verse 14 says, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. And so what does Jesus mean when he says, don't sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you? So he says, you've been made well, but there's something bigger that's going on here than just me healing you physically, is what Jesus is telling him. Yes, you've been made well, but don't miss that there's something greater than just being made well physically, that there's a spiritual healing that is far more important that you not miss. That's why he says, go and sin no more so that nothing worse happens to you. Jesus has no intention of walking away from this man only having healed his body physically. Jesus' intention is that this man knows that his physical healing was meant for a bigger purpose, and that is for his soul to be healed, for his spiritual healing to take place. The healing was not just an act of compassion for his physical misery. It was an act of compassion for the bigger issue of having his spiritual issue healed, his sin problem healed. That's why Jesus tells him, go and sin no more. He wants him to understand that you have a sin issue, and if you don't repent and turn from that sin issue, then there is something that is waiting you that is far worse than what you've ever experienced. And the something worse that could happen would be eternal judgment and condemnation for his sin. You see, the reason why I think that Jesus is speaking specifically to the spiritual issue here, more than a physical issue, because when he says, so that nothing worse may happen to you, if you think about it, what worse could happen to this man physically? I mean, he's been for 38 years as an invalid. He's been in a state of paralysis and a weakened state where he couldn't care or take care of himself on his own for 38 years. So what more physically could happen to him that would be worse than what he's already experienced? Probably not much. But what certainly could happen to him that would be far worse than as if he died without having been forgiven of his sin, without having put his faith and his trust in Jesus as his Savior and facing an eternal condemnation and eternal judgment, that would be something far worse that could happen to him. That's why Jesus says in John 5, 28 and 29, just several verses later in this same chapter, an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And Jesus healed this man to point him toward a much greater, a much more significant healing, a spiritual healing where he would rise one day to a resurrection of life rather than to a resurrection of judgment. And that's the message for every single one of us today, is that if we are not healed spiritually through a repentance of our sin and through a faith saving relationship with Jesus Christ, then there awaits something far greater than anything bad that can happen to us here in this life, on this planet, in this world. Rising to a resurrection of life rather than a resurrection of judgment would only be made possible if this man came to realize that the one who healed him is God. And that's where he needed to place his faith. Because far greater than physical or needing to be physically healed was his need to be spiritually healed. And so what the last truth from this sign is the truth that Jesus is God. And if this man missed that, if he didn't come to realize that, didn't come to know that, if you and I miss this and don't come to realize that Jesus is God and that in him and in him alone has been a payment for our sin where we can be forgiven and made right, then we've missed it. Because every sign that John records for us is meant to point us to this undeniable truth. Jesus is God. You know, if you look back in this passage of scripture in John chapter 5, It says at the end of verse 9, that was on the Sabbath day that this happened. And so John doesn't just randomly put that in there. He puts that in there for a purpose, because he knows that there's something going on here with Jesus working on the Sabbath and what Jesus says about himself being in lockstep with God the Father that is important for us to understand. And so if you read on in verses 16 and 18, it says, "For this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered and said to them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.'" So he's basically saying, look, I am doing exactly what God the Father is doing, and I'm doing nothing more. The Father is working on the Sabbath. He doesn't stop. He doesn't rest. He doesn't sleep. He's working on the Sabbath, and so I'm going to work on the Sabbath. I'm going to do the work of the Father that he is doing, because we work in lockstep with one another. And then it says in verse 18, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." In everything that Jesus was doing and saying, he was making himself equal with God. And this is quite simply because he is God. He is God. Now, let me just close with this, because I had this question at the end of the first service, and so maybe someone else listening has this question. And their question to me was this: if Jesus is God, then why is he called the Son of God? And they had some confusion, thinking that, well, he's the Son of God, he's not God. And the Son of God is a title that is given to Jesus through the incarnation, and as a result of him coming to earth as man, and he's given the title the Son of God, but it's a title that in no way shows that he is less than or not equal to God the Father. He is God in the flesh. And what we have in Scripture is a triune God. God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all one God working together as one for the purpose of glorifying his name. And part of what the Son is doing in glorifying the name of God is bringing the grace of God and the salvation of God to the people of God, so that we might get to experience him in all of his glory forever and ever. Amen? And that is why we see this sign, this healing that takes place, is because it is meant to point us to the undeniable truth that Jesus is God. That he's a God who seeks the needy. That he's a God who cares about us and for our need. And that he is a God who is certainly capable of healing us fully and completely, physically and spiritually, in every way. And through Jesus, and only through Jesus, will that healing happen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of who you are. You are a glorious God, worthy of our worship and worthy of our praise and worthy of all adoration. And so in these next moments, we submit and surrender unto the truths of what you have taught us today, the truth of how you are a God who certainly cares about us, seeks after us, wants us to be in a relationship with you, knowing everything there is to know about us, all of our sin, all of our shortcoming, all of our failures, and yet you love us and you care for us and you want to heal us, God. You want to heal us fully and completely, not just physically here in this life, but more importantly, spiritually, so that we will be totally and completely healed forever and ever, physically and spiritually, for all eternity in your presence, so that we might rise through faith in you to a resurrection of life rather than to a resurrection of judgment, having been condemned for our sin and for our shortcomings and failure. And we thank you for that. And we will give you all the praise and glory. And we'll do it in Jesus' name. Amen.